Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, March 14, 2010.
Morning. So you guys, I guess, remember to change your alarms. I got up an hour late this morning, even though I remembered to change it. I don't know how that happened, but it's interesting. Usually second service this time of year, about noon, there's a group of people that come through the door, you know, an hour late. Hey, due to the weather, I know Jim announced it, so I'll just, in case you didn't hear it, but Evo Elder was in his sitting on the tarmac for 3 hours last night in Atlanta, and they just never got the flight off, so they canceled all the flights into Boston from there. So he didn't make it. So that means next Sunday night at 5 o'clock, because we already have the prayer thing at 7, next Sunday night at 5 o'clock, he's rescheduling his flight, and it'll come up next Sunday night. So if you know anybody that's planning on coming here tonight that may not hear, you're welcome to call them, pass on the information so that they can know it's been moved till tomorrow night because of the weather. But as a result of that, we originally discovered we had a plan that a missionary from Paris was going to share tonight. And then I've done this a lot lately. I have a new cell phone that doesn't do a very good job with my planner. I recognize, wait a minute, we got two things going on at the same time. So now we don't. So that works out. So Alyssa from Calvary Paris, this gal that serves over there, sends us newsletters. I once read a newsletter from her that just really blessed my heart. Just a gal that's living for Jesus and watching Jesus work in some cool ways. And in communication with her, said, hey, you ever out this way, we'd love to have you share at the church. That's just so cool what the Lord's doing, just a blessing reading her newsletters. So she was scheduled to be here tonight. And now with Ebbo Elder, we're going to have her just share a few minutes during the service with a little presentation, but we're going to kick that now back to tonight. I'm going to introduce her. She's going to share, just introduce herself, basically share a minute or two. And then tonight, she'll be here at 6 instead of Ebbo Elder. You'll be able to listen to this missionary from Calvary Chapel, Paris. We have a ministry. You know, we're involved in different things. And CC Foix, we haven't been talking about a lot lately because it just kind of went into hold. We had other things we were doing with radio. And just the year we went through last year, some things just got put in the holding pattern. But CC Foix, Calvary Chapel, CC Foix, the French word for faith, but we use it as an acronym, French Outreach Initiative. And if you've been around here a little bit, you know about it. But it's been in hold, so we haven't talked a lot about it. But it seems like the Lord is just kind of stern, and you'll probably be hearing more about it. But I was born in France, and God, about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, maybe even longer than that, I was sitting in Leominster in an apartment we used to rent, and I felt the Lord just minister to me about ministering to my own family in France. And then stuff just started to happen now and then, trips to France, meetings, conferences, where I was being asked to share about France. And so a ministry started with a group of churches where we just started to seek the Lord together about maybe reaching the French-speaking people of the world, just being part of that whole ministry that God's doing. So, you know, Montreal, we send teams to Montreal and such, and it's interesting just what's happening right now is a couple weeks ago, a guy by the name of Steve Sear wanted to meet with me, and he came down from Montreal, and we spent time with the Babineaux for the weekend, but he came to my house. And him and I and a group of people from Montreal went to France a couple years ago, and we stayed with my family in the Lyon area, and I shared, you know, wouldn't it be great to see a Calvary Chapel planted in the Lyon area of France? If you know anything about France, it's a cool city, it's a large city. And I have family that lives there, and a couple family members have come to Christ. But the deal with France is this. I was just reading the statistics because I'm part of a prayer thing right now for France. There are 68 million people, I believe. And in all of France, there are less than 2,000 evangelical churches. Of 32,000 communities, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, 30,000 of the communities in France do not have one evangelical church. I've had this experience of being with my French family and looking for a church and not being able to find a church to even go to. Two of our members of our family came to Christ. We couldn't find a church for them to go to other than a Catholic church. And so this thing about Lyon, well, anyway, Steve Sear is a Frenchman, and he came down to my house. We went to France a couple years ago. 2 weeks ago, he just wanted to come down. I didn't plan it. He came down and spent time with him. He says, I feel called myself to go to Lyon and plant a church. I said, well, dude, man, we'll get behind you. And so he said, I want to come down and I want to bring life to CC Foy. I said, all right, let's, you know, we'll, you know, problem right now, we're just busy. We'll just get behind you. You can really just run with it. And so he came, and then Lisa is here today. And then 2 weeks from now, just coincidentally, maybe it's the Lord, we support a missionary in Ivory Coast, French-speaking country, who's going to be with us, Chris Jones. He's the pastor of a church down there, and he'll probably teach on that Sunday morning. And so we just got a few weeks in a row, and my life personally with people that are ministering the French-speaking church that are going in and out of this church. All that to say, here's Elisa. She's changing her plan this morning. Come on up, Elisa. She's going to introduce herself. You can hear her accent, in fact. She's a French lady. You can tell. You know, even come on down. So we even went to Haiti. So Haiti's a French-speaking country. You come on up. And Haiti, I was listening to Creole on a CD before I went, and it's very much French with some West African mixed in. And it looks like Chris Kelly's going to Haiti here shortly, and I think somebody else in the church. So French-speaking world. Here's Elisa.
Good morning. Thank you for welcoming me. I hope you're going to understand my accent, because it's the first time I'm going to do that. So you're really going to try to do my best. So I'm going to introduce myself for a few minutes, but if you want to come back tonight, you will see my presentation, and you will see photos and statistics on the screen, so you'll be able to understand me better. I am French, but I grew up in the north of France. I got adopted by a French couple, and they're not believers and not saved, not yet. So we're praying for now. And I started to join the team as full-time in Calvary Chapel Paris last year in January 2009. I came mainly to give you like an overview of the spiritual state in France, why it's so hard to evangelize the French people, because there are consequences of the bondage in our country. You have to know, like, for now, it's the most visited country in the world since 2008. So everybody knows France, but probably everybody doesn't know it's the least evangelized country. So as Pastor George told you, we are around 60 million people, but we are 0.8 evangelical people. So we're reaching almost the 2% of being Christian in general as Protestant, but as evangelical, we are only 0.8. So it's less than Saudi Arabia and Pakistan. They are more than 1.5, I think, per capita. So I'll give you a few statistics as well. So we, like, between 72 and 80% of the French people never seen a Bible of their life or never owned a Bible in their hand. So it's kind of give you like, if you ask anyone in the street, have you read the Bible before, have you seen the Bible before, they would say probably no. 50% of the populations call themselves Catholic, but 9% of these 51% people are going to tell you like they believe in God. So mostly like we are the most country in Europe who are atheists, so we are around 31% of the people are atheists. So the big reason, I want to give you like few reasons why it's so hard to evangelize France. It's because we have like boundaries, not including they're seeking for answers. For example, if people don't want to go to church or don't believe in God, they're gonna go to see fortune tellers, psychic healing. They're really in our culture. We are a lot about horoscope, astrology. Everyone. Every day read a horoscope. Even if they don't believe in it, they're going to just to have the temptation to read it. So it's really part of our culture. We have 35 people who work in full-time ministry, but they are mainly Catholic priests, and we are only 3,200 people who are missionaries full-time. So, comparing to that, we have 50,000 people who work for the darkness. So the fortune tellers, the astrologers, and all of the darkness things. You know what I mean. So we have a lot of depression in our country, and it's kind of systematic. When you go to see the doctor, they're gonna ask you if you want to take antidepressant. So we have the highest consumption of the depressant in Europe as well. And we are one of the countries with the highest rate of the suicide, you say? One of the last bondage, I think it's very important, is the abortion. In our country, I never seen, never ever, like in a radio or in a program, at the television, a program to encourage people not to have abortion. It's completely the opposite. Lately, we had a campaign in the metro with a commercial ad, and it was just, you will see tonight if you come back, but it's a picture with different people, with different faces, and they have three words. It's sexuality, birth control, abortion, and they say in three words, a right, my choice, or freedom. This is how we've been raised up. This is, it's abortion is a, it's an option for us. So 85% of the women in our country are for the abortion. One out of two French women got an abortion already. And it's one abortion for three births. When you go to the hospital and you want to know if your child is okay, the doctor always going to ask you just to have the test called amniocentesis. And if the child is not normal, they're going to ask you if you want to get rid of it automatically. So if you come to France, you will never see a lot of people who are handicapped because systematically the parents will go for abortion, automatically. So for me, all of the three consequences, it's just like we sacrifice our babies to the idol, as the national, the Israelites used to do that as well. So that's why, you know, it's very difficult to evangelize in France. Satan is really holding the country. The last thing is we have 10% of the population, which is Muslim. So the first religion in France now, it's Islam. So we have like around 3,500 people, French person, who become Muslim every year. It's more than Christian evangelical people every year. So for all of that, I came just today to ask you to pray for our country and to pray for France. And I especially pray, just to pray for revival. Because if we can have a revival in France, we probably can have a revival in the whole Europe. Thank you.
Thanks, Alyssa. Hey, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Our vision is when disciples send. You know, I sometimes have people will note, you know, or think, what are we doing all these other things for? Just city of Fitchburg, man. That's our focus. And our city of Fitchburg is our focus, but it's not our only focus. And I think that would be destructive, actually. And I think it would be dishonorable to God, and I think it would be unfaithful to the Great Commission. Our commission is the city of Fitchburg, but it's also New England. It's also our nation, and it's also the world. And if you look at the biblical model for a church, and so we focus locally, and we focus other places too. And personally, I'd just get bored, man. If you know, if city of Fitchburg was just our stomping ground, big place, but I'd get bored, man. I think there's a lot more to do and a lot more exciting things to be part of. And that includes here, and that includes France or wherever God would lead us. So, hey, chapter 5, or Haiti, or India, or who, whatever. All sorts of places, man. A soul in France is no different than a soul in Fitchburg in heaven. And so let's catch as many fish as we can, man. That's the way I look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I remember being in a church when I was young, and some of the memories a little vague. But I remember I was, I guess I was probably 12 or 13 years of age. My dad being in the Air Force, we were living in Mountain Home, Idaho. And this church we were part of, the Southern Baptist Church, was growing, and some exciting stuff going on. In fact, the old pastor was taking us through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. And as he was teaching through the Revelation, he had charts, and it was exciting. And I remember even the Sunday night, there was a lot of people coming because some cool stuff was going on. But then I remember, I don't know if it was an evening service or whatever, I remember being part of this experience where this elderly man in tears, standing before a congregation and confessing a sin of infidelity. And I just remember that experience and what it was like being part of that church. And it really did change the spin of the church and where it was going. This man had transgressed, and he had transgressed significantly. But having to even share that publicly. You know, as we come to these verses at the end of chapter 5, I just think of that. Paul will deal with different ways to handle leadership as far as the church and the church's way of responding and dealing with and honoring leadership. And one of those aspects, he'll deal with this issue of how we deal with even sin in leadership. And we'll get there in a moment. But, you know, it's a great honor. Paul says earlier in the letter, and he speaks of it in other places too, it's a privilege to be able to serve God's people. But at the same time, as James says, not many of you should do that because there's also consequence to it, meaning there's a balance to it. It's an honor, but with much is given, much is expected. And we'll see that as we go along here in 1 Timothy. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll just go through this letter. We're going through it verse by verse. We'll just continue with it this morning here in verse 17 of chapter 5. God, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. Thanks for even some thoughts and reminders about the nation of France. You know, we gather here in Fitchburg, and there's a harvest field around us, no doubt, and lots of people that don't know Christ. And New England, a place in our nation, a harvest field, a place that is growing in atheism and growing in just a hardness of heart, and yet then we hear about other places, even in the Western world, where so many have never heard of Jesus, and so many just in need of prayer, because if they die today without Christ, what that means eternally is a whole lot. So Lord, thank you for the reminder. We pray you'd bless us as a church, that not only can we serve one another and love one another and serve in our city and do the outreaches in our own community via radio, via park outreaches, through evangelism, but you'd even touch some of us, Lord, and use us around the world. Use our money, use our resources, use our time to reach whoever you want, Lord. And so we just turn our hearts to you. Lead us as we go through this epistle, Lord, this pastoral epistle. Holy Spirit, be upon us as we pick up where we left off. Even upon myself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Paul here, as you see, focuses on elders, and as he's, church leaders is, just what he's speaking of. Those who rule, so those who are overseeing the church in the sense of administrating and serving the church by example in that way, but just having been given the call and care to take care of God's people and the church. But even those who teach, specifically he focuses in on those that are leading the church, but also as teachers. Now, obviously, here I am, a leader in the church and a teacher. Some of these things are strange for me to be talking about because it can almost seem self-serving. But I was talking to somebody last week and asked where I was going to be in the text, and I mentioned, they said, you ought to get somebody else to teach that, rather than yourself. And so I'm going to teach it like it's somebody in the future, a pastor of this church in the future, and give you some ideas for just your own heart. And so it doesn't seem self-serving, but just going through what the scripture says about leadership. The first thing is, in verse 17, he says these elders should be counted worthy of double honor. Now, that would be self-serving for me to say that to you, but that's just what the Bible says. And I feel that from the people of this church in amazing ways. And in fact, I feel I got to be careful what I say from the pulpit because people are so kind and gracious at this church. And sometimes I realize I say something people respond. And so I want to be transparent, but boy, you guys are kind people. But double honor, worthy of double honor. What does he mean by double honor? You remember, as Paul was teaching through sharing with Timothy about widows, he mentioned honoring the widows. So in the context of where he just was with honoring widows, he then speaks to Timothy about leadership. And you get the sense with Timothy, as we've noted before, this man has got some physical frailty, as you see in our verses, but also struggles with timidity. And so Paul will even give him a charge in these verses, a charge before God and angels, you know, that he needs to be faithful with the way he views leadership and having the people understand how they view leadership. And it's very balanced. But double honor, you know, coming from the sense of honoring the widows in the sense of even financially, right, taking care of them. And so the sense, if you look at commentaries, which I do a lot when I study a passage, the double honor would be in the sense of just giving that respect that you would want to give to somebody who's serving and laying their lives down, but also honor in the sense of financially. That's what it's speaking of. Double honor, you can check it out yourself, but it just following the flow, most people will note it in the sense of financial support, and that's why he follows with the verse 18 in the sense that he does. And, you know, obviously there's logic to that, that if somebody is investing a lot of time to teach and to lead and to serve the people, it might not be a bad idea that their needs are taken care of so they can continue to do that. If somebody's, you know, Paul, and he writes to the church in Corinth, I mean, he also worked, and that's wise to do, and it's okay to do, but we can practically understand that there comes a point in time where the needs of the church are great enough that somebody who is serving the body of believers in that way, it'd be wise for the church also to take care of them financially. And so take care of widows. Now, some people, it's interesting. They almost have this sense that, you know, God's people are God's servants and they shouldn't be taken care of financially. There are denominations, and some of them aren't so sound, that believe that all the leaders in the church should be volunteer and nobody should be paid. That sounds awful humble and novel, but it's not biblical, as we see here very clearly. The double honor following from widows is in the sense of those, as he says in verse 18, we'll get there, those that are serving, it isn't wrong or unwise that they also are able to do it freely so that their financial needs are taken care of. And he says, you know, those that teach and those that preach, that's the way the NIV translates the second half of verse 17. But those that labor in that, and that word labor is interesting because if you look at the Greek word that he uses, it's to toil and work hard. And so it would be understandable that if somebody is serving the body in that way, that they're taken care of. I mean, if they're putting a lot of time, it's taking a lot of their energies, hey, that's just reasonable. If God has called them in that way, and the sense is a calling here too, if God's calling that way, that their needs are taken care of. There is the financial guideline that we use in Calvary Chapel, and I tried to follow it and understand that. I didn't want to be a burden to the church with a salary, so the church didn't pay me for quite a long time. In fact, I never asked for a salary. It was the board of our church that finally said, you know, you need to get paid, man. And then looking at what I was getting paid from CSN and running the radio, they're like, you need more than that, and you need to get paid, and the church is at a place where it can now do that. And I've never sought to get more salary out of the church, and it's just something the church has done at different times, increased my salary. But the principle in Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith's example, is don't get a salary at the beginning and be a burden to the church. And there are some churches that have very few people, and all the salary goes to the pastor. And maybe you need to do that in France or in a culture where the churches are just so small and they never really get beyond that. But in America, it seems wise, wait till the church is healthy enough and able to sustain itself, pay for its missions and its outreaches, and then begin to pay for a pastor too. And Chuck Smith says, in his mind, a church should have 200 people before they start paying a pastor. Now, I don't know if I'd use that guideline in France, to be honest with you, because all the pastors there, they're probably one church in France that could pay its pastor. But in America, I think that's probably reasonable. And then when it comes to pay, remember this in the future, when it comes to pay, I think a reasonable guideline is the pastor should live among the people. He shouldn't live below the people, but he shouldn't live above the people. And you see, there are some in some areas of the church that, well, he's a servant, and he should be an example of a servant in the sense that he should get paid very little too. You know what I mean?
He should live in that little peasant's house because he's a servant. That's just so religious and spiritual that his family, you know, they have to come and to angel food and get a handout just to get their food. But that's not spiritual either. Since when's poverty spiritual? That's not spiritual at all. Wealth or poverty, it's not spiritual at all. Neither one. It has nothing to do with spirituality. Yet, it does seem odd when a pastor is living above the people. And there are churches that do that, and they can do that if they want. That's not been a guideline here. The salaries are set based on what's the North County, man? You know, where's it at financially? Where's the average 44-year-old dad living, you know? And that's kind of where we try to find where to set the salaries of the leaders and those that are paid from the church, which is primarily me, and then the staff members. So there's a guideline for you, and I think it's wise. 18, he goes on to say, you know, there's double honors, speaking of pay, quotes from the Old Testament, you shall not, you know, muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Just the picture from the Old Testament, going back in that time, you know, you'd have an ox that would be given this drag, and they'd have the husk of grain, you know, the grain laying on a floor, and the ox would go around off on a pole, pulling this equipment that would then break apart the grain so you could get the part that you would use. And the Old Testament, God even said in the Old Testament, the ox, don't muzzle him if he's doing that hard work. It's not unwise for him to be able to eat some of the grain that's, as he comes around again, that's sitting there on the floor. Because he's the one doing the work. And it's the fruit of his own labors. Now, they've discovered Egyptian monuments where there's a picture of an oxen being used, or a donkey, in that very way of just dragging and breaking apart the grain. And so the Old Testament, speaking of an animal that way, now, animals don't read. At least I've never found one that could read. So that passage in the Old Testament was for God's people, for their animals. But there seemed to be even a greater application of thought to it. That if somebody's, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Why don't you just flip there? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll just remind ourselves, Paul goes into this at length. And just note it quickly here with me. We won't take much time here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, same sort of thing. He writes to Timothy, he writes to the church of Corinth, bringing this truth to light. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. So he gives the illustration of a soldier. Now, that would be crazy if you were sent to Afghanistan and you had to pay your way. You know what I mean? And you had to pay for your food over there. We even in our culture, a soldier, we take care of him as he goes and represents and lays his life down for the nation. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? You know, that would be strange that you were given the job of farming and tilling the ground, and yet you couldn't take part in what you were doing in the sense of finding your own sustenance from it. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? So the point is, oxen can't read. So sure, referring to God's people and their animals. But as he goes on, Paul has said there's a greater principle the Old Testament is bringing forth. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of this hope. For, it says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So, Paul then, even speaking of the priest, you can go back to 1 Timothy. Speaking of the priest, obviously the showbread, the sacrifices, things were set up so that as they spent so much of their time in the duty of serving God's people, they could be provided from that. And then Paul even says in 1 Corinthians that the Lord said so. And so when you go back to 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 18, he quotes from Jesus also. He says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. My Bible gives that in red ink, believed to be the statement of Jesus. What's fascinating about that is obviously Paul is writing not long after Jesus. And that statement, remember Luke traveled with Jesus? Luke traveled with Paul. And Luke wrote the gospel of Luke, but he traveled with Paul. And some wonder, and it's possible, we don't know for sure, that Luke's compilation of the gospel of Luke was available at this time. And Paul, knowing Luke, is actually quoting from his gospel. It's possible. Which is interesting, if that's the case, because Paul's putting it on par with the Old Testament, with the Word of God, which it is. But even this early in church, the church, here's a man quoting from now new text in Scripture that's being written that's going to be included in our New Testament. So, well, he says that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And we could use the point just to make the point. And I can do it now and then because I never do it. But it's clear in the Bible that as believers, we should give to the church. Because how are you going to do it? How's the pastor going to get paid for? How's the building going to get paid for? How are the lights going to get paid for? How's all the things going to get paid for unless we give to the church? And it's clearly an implied principle. And we never go over the top emphasizing that here. We do not pass a plate. Some of you have come out of churches where every Sunday it just seemed the whole message was about you need to give, you need to give, you need to give. And you hardly hear it here, but it would be sin for me. It would be sin for me to de-emphasize giving also, because that's not biblical. It is clear in the Bible that as a believer, I should give and I should give to the church. And if this is your church and you don't give to the church, then you're actually out of line with what the Bible teaches. And I don't look at what people give, but it is biblical to give to the church. Because if you're getting blessed from the church, if you're getting fed from the church, if you're getting counsel from the church, if you're getting ministered to from the church, it is only right then that you come behind it and help support the church. You can just do the math. Our bills, and we run a lean ship, man. The people on our staff are way underpaid, way, way underpaid. We live among the people. That's really not true because most of the people are paid way under the average poor person in this community, with the exception of myself. Meaning, I don't want you to send me a check because I said that. That's not why I'm saying that. But I'm emphasizing this point. I'm actually paid the best in the church because I've been here the longest. But our minimal bills, believe it or not, to just barely squeak by is $30,000 a month. $30,000 a month. And you could just sit at home, and I do it once in a while going, that's a lot of money, man. How many people does it take to give $100 to get $30,000 a month? Just do the math. But if we don't have $30,000 a month, we're meeting outside. If we don't have $30,000 a month, when you call, there's going to be nobody there in the office. You know, that's what starts happening. All the things that we expect, that we think we need, it costs money, man. So I never teach on giving. And it's not like we're getting less than that right now, so I'm not saying that. I'm just taking the opportunity of the text. We just take the text as it comes. So don't muzzle means to take care of. And it is only right, according to the Scripture, that we give to the church. And in our culture, it is true. We get all kind of backwards that the state should take care of us. Everybody should take care of us. And some of us think that have that sort of thing. But if you want to grow in Christ, and you want to grow in Christ-likeness, and in living for the Lord, that includes your paycheck. It really does. Across the board. And I can say that, and I hardly ever say it, so I can't be accused of trying to get things out of people, because I have no idea what you give. But it would be sin for me to also diminish giving. Because, in my life, as I give, I watch God take care of me. As I give, I love to give. I also give to the church. I give my tithe to the church. Because we give other things, my family. Because I watch the Lord just walk with me and take care of me. When I go to Dunkin' Donuts and I get a coffee, my wife's like, you didn't have to give him a buck. The coffee only cost $1.50. That's like $2.50, George. But I'm like, nah, man, Paula, you know. Let's just bless people. God takes care of us, man. And I'm always thinking that way. And I learned early on, when I was making $1,000 a month when I came here, gross salary, we gave $100 to the Lord. And our bills were greater than that. But I learned with my own feet and my action, I watched there's a God on his throne that walks with me and takes care of me. And he's got 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, and he takes care of my family. And I've been here now 16 years. We left our careers, stepped out of the boat and stepped out of faith. And I, in my very experience, am so confident that God walks with me, and I love to give because he takes care of me. And I challenge you on that. I don't know who gives and who doesn't. And maybe all of you give very liberally, and you totally agree. And maybe some you're not there yet. I don't do it to get more money in the bank. We're doing okay, you know. But just you as a believer, it's Christ-like. It really is. And so pray on it, man. Pray on it. And if your budget, like so many of us, is so tight, the truth is, the nation of France is a very modern nation, right? They, in many ways, they're like us. But if you go over to France, one of the greatest modern nations on this planet, the standard of living of a French person, in many ways, is significantly less than the standard of living as you as an American. We have the highest standard of living on the planet. Even in an economic crisis, we still have the highest standard of living. And yet, our budgets are tight. Because we're living the American dream, and we're holding on. And I say this to you, and I, now and then I will say this to you, because I do believe it. God looks down from his throne, and he sees all of man all the time. He sees every nation, every culture. He sees the poor in Haiti. He sees other modern, you know, cultures and what they have. And he looks at America, and we have so much. And the parable of the talents, I believe, applies, where God says, I gave you much. What did you do with it? For much is given, much is expected. That's the principles of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? We're like the guy that he says, I gave you 10 talents. And what'd you do with it? And in many instances, we take our 10 talents. And we're like, we buried it in the yard. We got the best backyard in the whole planet. You know what I mean? We buried our 10 talents in the yard. So, let's be Christ-like. And many, many of you, we have a very giving church and we don't even pass the plate. But hey, man, we only get this one time. This one life. With the 24 hours we get in the 7 day, you know, 7 days a week, that's all we get. And the finances that we have, that's all we get to live for Christ. Or you can just live for yourself. And then die. And just have your own little dream, your own little deal. Or you can say, you know what, there are a lot of people that don't know Christ. There's a lot of need in the kingdom of God. And I want to live with my energies and my time and my finances for Christ and Christ alone. So, there you go. Let's move on. He says, double honor. He then says, I use the D's repeatedly in my outline today, turn a deaf ear, meaning he goes on to speak of an accusation, gossip, in the sense at the beginning of that verse, against an elder. What do you do when there's gossip? Well, you turn a deaf ear is what he says. Turn a deaf ear. When somebody's coming to you and saying, you know, so-and-so about that leader, question is, why are they coming to you? That's gossip at that point. If there's an issue with a leader of a church, that person should be going to the leadership of the church and bringing witnesses to deal with the situation. So what you and I do when somebody comes to me and just talking to me about a church leader and why are you telling me, I turn a deaf ear. Unless there's several and we're going to have a meeting at the church because there's a real significant thing and we're gathering all the church because we got to deal with a heavy-duty situation of the church. You see, the devil works overtime to hurt, when a church leader, when gossip and a smear campaign is going around about a church leader and it's not true, what it is doing is hindering the gospel. So we have to think that way. When things are being said about a pastor, an assistant pastor, or elders, or Bible study leaders in a church, and we're entertaining that, what it's doing is hindering the work of the gospel. And the devil knows that. And so he loves to spread it. So gossip can spread like a wildfire, and it is very destructive. There's a story about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against criticism. And he said this. There's a story going about that I was told. That my wife was told, that I told my wife not to go to a certain church in our city that has wild meetings. That's the story. They say that my wife went anyway, and that I went there and dragged her out of the church by her hair, and I hurt her so badly that she had to go to the hospital. First of all, he says, I never told her to stay away from that church or anybody else. Secondly, I didn't drag her out by her hair. Thirdly, she never had to go to the hospital. And fourthly, I've never been married. I don't have a wife. John Calvin in the 1500s, man, 500 years ago, Frenchman. None are more exposed to slander and insults than godly teachers. If they're even doing their job right and being conscientious and doing it, they seem to never avoid 1,000 criticisms, somebody said. So, we just need to appreciate that, how the devil does that and how it can ruin. And you know probably of examples. I know of examples, and it's heart-wrenching for me, you know, because I know pastors and I spend time with pastors. To see a pastor go through, even be, you know, having to step down because it just got so out of control and it was never even true, you know? Well, if we want to serve the devil, we can just jump into the gossip and just serve the devil with, you know, just help him. Or you can go, you know what? Why are you telling me? Why are you telling me that? Go tell him. Go to leadership. Sit down with them. And if you saw it and it's true, maybe you need to bring somebody else too, and let's start dealing with this issue. But why are you telling me? Spurgeon, in lectures to my students, said about gossip, he said this was his rule. When somebody would come to him, he would say this, well, all this is very important, and I need to give it to my full attention, but my memory isn't so good, and I have a lot to think about, so can you write it all down for me and even sign it? Meaning if somebody comes to him with a story about a leader, and he says if it's gossip, they won't write it down. So turn a deaf ear, you know. I think it's a good principle. A little bit ago, I got a call from Randy Cahill. Randy says, hey, do you know so-and-so? I said, yeah, I know a person, that person. He goes, well, they were just in my office. And believe it or not, they're trying to get a church planted in your area, Calvary Chapel. And I said, why are you planting one in George Small's area? That's where George Small is. And then he went on to say some things about you. He says, you know what I did? I said to him, I know George Small, and that is not true. And he says he got up and walked out kind of angry. Amen. And the truth is, the things that Randy said, he said, what's the big deal, you know? I didn't think it was really that big of a deal, but I thought it was interesting how Randy basically chased him out of his office, meaning, come on, you know, I know him, and what you're saying, that just isn't true. And I won't tell you what he said, because I wouldn't want to get you thinking the same thing. Paul gives a balance here. He says, if there's going to be an accusation, may it be two or three. That's you then, okay, there's a group of people saying, we need to have a meeting at the church. And then he gives the balance. And so we need to then begin to address it. There's not an extreme here. There's not an extreme that the leaders, we're never to speak about them, there's never an issue, no. Or, you know, just every little thing we're supposed to, you know, you should be listening to and responding to. No, there's that balance of, and here's the balance, when there's several, two or three, saying the same thing, and they're pretty emphatic, and it's pretty serious, now we go address it. And, of course, the way you address it is you go in love first to the leadership. It's not stated there, but we see that in other parts of the Bible, because it's possible two people saw something, and the way they saw it, and they're talking about it, it's like, whoa. But then they go talk to the leader, and the leader explains his side, and you're like, oh, okay, now I understand, you know. That's what you did. Okay, now I, you know, so wisdom just says that. But Deuteronomy 19:15, it's a principle back in the Old Testament, and this is what God said in the Old Testament about a witness against somebody else. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. We even have that in our law system today. So, a couple. Now, In the Middle Ages, the church, to protect corrupted leadership, would actually say this, that when it came to a bishop, there needed to be 72 witnesses. How many bishops were then removed? You know, 72 witnesses. That's evil. And no, he says two or three. And if there's two, maybe it's true, and now it needs to be looked into, and that is the way you go to the leadership. You don't get on the telephone and start making phone calls to other people. So then what happens is, if it's sin and it's now been proven, there's this public denouncement, meaning it's to be dealt with in a way that is firm. We're not to show partiality, as he goes on. He says, so that others would fear, or the NIV, so that they take warning. And a good rule is, if somebody is caught up in a sin and he's a leader of a church, you get leadership involved, and you begin to look, let the leadership begin to determine, you know, how to address it. But one of the rules is the influence of that sin. Meaning, if it was a private situation and it didn't affect many people, then maybe it should just be dealt in a private manner. My point is, if Fred was offended by Bob, who's a leader, because Bob spoke very harshly to Fred, it may not be necessary to go deal with that publicly. It probably should just be addressed between the two of them. So again, these are guidelines. These aren't like the law. Fred said something mean to Joe. Get the church together. Have Fred up front. Confess it to the church. No. It's a guideline. Amen, yeah. But we all know the big sins. Yeah. You know, don't touch your women. Don't touch the money, sort of thing. And I was in a church in 7th grade, 6th grade, where this older man, godly man, somehow was area of compromise in his life. And was unwise. And I still remember him having to come out in tears. I think that was the right thing for that Baptist church to do. Because that sort of sin has affected the whole church. Holy Spirit, step back. You got a leader that's in adultery. That's just not good. And it needs to be done that way, because everybody needs to understand that that's not something we want to do. And too much is given, much is expected. I think of James. James said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And I think it's biblical to deal with it. And if the church does not deal with it that way, and those sorts of sins, I think God does in time. God does in time. And you see examples of that, where maybe there's a couple people that are aware of a situation like that with a leader, and they just kind of put it under the carpet. And it goes on for a while. Or maybe some of the leadership has met and said, we've kind of addressed that adultery or whatever privately, and we're moving on, we're doing counseling. But what often happens is it then gets out to the public. And then God deals with it in a much bigger way. And I just assume, man, if I do something stupid, I'd hate to have to stand in front of the church. That's always a motivation for me not to do something stupid, as you can imagine. But I'd rather stand in front of the church and have to go through the most humbling process like that than let God deal with it later. Because what I've seen it on the news. I've seen pastors where some stuff was going on, people weren't addressing it, and it's then in the newspaper. And it's a much bigger situation, because God will deal with it, because men are to be warned and to fear. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, you might remember the passage in Deuteronomy 13, where God said to the people of Israel, if your brother, mother, daughter, sister, doesn't matter who it is, comes to you and says, hey, man, come, I've built this little idol, we got this idol thing going on, it's a really cool religion, come join me. God said to the people of Israel, it doesn't matter who it is, you take that person out and you stone him. But he says it this way, and put a really big pile of rocks on top of him. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such a wickedness as this among you. There is a place where things have to be dealt that way, and with church leadership, so it doesn't propagate. That's just the way it works, because God is a holy God. It is not unjust in the future. There's a leader of this church or a church you attend that's crossed the line and stepped out of line. He's really crossed the line. It's not unjust for you to deal with it in this way. And sometimes we can be compassionate and go, oh, we really love that leader, man. such a great leader. Just my best friend. And try to make an exemption. But that's not good for the church. Because notice what Paul says. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. That's what we're talking about. He says then, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That's a charge for you. Look at the Solomon as that. I charge you before first God and Jesus and the elect angels. That would be referring to the angels that didn't fall. That you do this. They're my witnesses as I charge you this. Timothy, you know, you're a nice guy, Timothy, but you got to stand strong. And you got to do this without prejudice and without partiality. Nobody gets any favored treatment when it comes to sin and stepping out of line. Everybody is dealt with as if they were standing before God, as if it was before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's good for the church. And yeah, that sort of principle even applies in society. When we are easy on sin, we just reap it more and more and more. But when the Word of God is clear that things are to be dealt in a certain way, when we're consistent with that, the church is healthy, the people of God are healthy, our nation's more healthy. So, hey, the principle too. I charge you before God. He's my witness. Angels, they see. Point is the way we treat one another. That's a good principle just to remember that when it comes to the way you treat anybody, God is witness. Verse 22, and we're getting to the end of our time, so I'll just bring it together here. Verse 22, you know, we're to give double honor, we're to turn a deaf ear, we're to publicly denounce, we're not to discriminate, don't discriminate, verse 21. And verse 22, there's that proper delay when it comes to laying on of the hands. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. And what often happens, there's a trap. Somebody's dynamic. Somebody's just got that way that they just seem like they... I mean, how many commentaries do they have at home? They have 10,000 commentaries at home. That person knows Greek and Hebrew, and they're dynamic, and they come right in, and you're like, yes, amen, just what we needed in our Sunday cool ministry. And you lay hands and make him the overseer, but you didn't really wait. And you find out there's an issue of character, an issue of attitude that comes out, and now you got a real tough time. So it's... At our church, as you know, people come in through the door and want to be part of the church. Amen, man. Come be part of the church. But if they want to serve in a serious way in the church, we always say, you know, we wait 6 months anyway. We'll let you hang out 6 months before we really give you any sort of yoke in the ministry. And the part of the reason is we want to make sure, are you going to hang with us? Do you really like this church? You might find out you don't. But we also want to make sure, just give it a little time, that as you're somebody we can put a yoke on and we can put the hands upon. Laying hands meaning giving leadership to, giving ministry to. We want to make sure that there isn't going to be some sort of compromise that comes out or some sort of issue in your life that you're hiding from us. It's the iceberg principle, as he says, verse 24 and 25. Verse 23 is like a parenthesis, and we'll get there in just a second, but skipping over verse 23, it's the continuing thought of verse 22. Some men's sins are clearly evident, and some proceed and follow later, you know. Some take a little while to get there. And then verse 25, good works are the same. It's the iceberg principle. You look at an iceberg floating by, you're only seeing 1/10 of it, right? 9/10 of that iceberg or more is underwater, you know, or some percentage like that. You're only seeing a tip of it. And we can make judgment based on the tip of a person where all I'm seeing is so much information, and there's a lot hidden that I don't know. And you make a hasty judgment, and you're wrong. And that can be a hasty judgment in the way that you entrust ministry to them, and you find out there is real character issues later. Or it can be a hasty judgment that you think that, you know, they're not very spiritual, or they just don't seem to be very, you know, strong as far as being used of the Lord, and they have a very quiet way to them, and I just can't see them being used. And then you find out later they really have some strong character things and spiritual things that God's really going to mightily use. So it's the iceberg principle. And he says in verse 22, nor share in other people's sins. If you lay hands on somebody and you voted for them to be in ministry and they go make a mess, in some ways you participated in that. And you can participate in other people's sins in many ways where you're not really directly doing the sin, but you're endorsing them. You're endorsing them, or you're just condoning it. You're ignoring the situation. And you're really, indirectly, you're allowing the sin and destructive behavior to go on, and so in that way you're participating in the sin. Finally, verse 23. About his diet here. A balanced diet, meaning wise with his diet, wisdom with his diet. Speaking of wine, in that culture, Timothy was drinking the water, and it seems that he was having these infirmities. He was often getting sick. And so Paul says in verse 23 to Timothy, don't just drink water, drink some wine. And the wine in that sense, in that culture, had that medicinal purpose. And, you got these amoebas and stuff in the water. You've got these little critters in the water. You drink a little wine, it can kill that. And so it's medicinal. And so, hey, Timothy, drink a little wine. And we could go there for a long time. I don't think a little wine is sin. Obviously, based on what Paul just says there, you can have a little. That's okay. Getting drunk is sin, though. But at the same time, we just note here at the end that Timothy's struggling with illness. And Paul doesn't say to Timothy, dude, where's your faith, man? Where's your faith, bro? You shouldn't be sick. You're a Christian. Or Paul doesn't say, Paul, mighty man of faith, I thus say, you're healed, Timothy, be healed. He tells him to get some medicine, really. And there is that balance in the scripture. That God is a God that can heal, and we want to heal, and we want to anoint people with oil, and we want to pray for them because God can heal. We've watched God heal people. But it ain't wrong to get some medicine. And sometimes God doesn't want to heal. And we respect that. So the doctrine that says that if you're a Christian of faith, you should always be healthy and wealthy, it's just false teaching. It's not biblical. Because if it was biblical, Paul wouldn't have said, get a little medicine, bro. You're sick. He wouldn't have said that. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.